Thanks, Phil. As another Easter approaches us, we're going to commence a series of five messages, which will include some of the young preachers in our church, which are focused on five settings in which the Easter event took place. And for each of these settings, we're going to consider how they relate to our circumstances, and you'll see the schedule there of who's going to be participating. And it's my task to commence this series with the first of the settings to do with Easter, which was the upper room. And we're going to look at three questions associated with each of these settings. Firstly, what's the biblical significance of the setting? What was the significance of the setting to Jesus? And what's the significance of the setting for us? Well, the first part of the drama of that Easter event took place on Thursday night, in the upper room with a Passover meal. And we read there in that passage in verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, that he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak his word into our hearts. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that through it this morning you would minister into our hearts and minds maybe a deeper, a fresh, perhaps a new understanding of the significance of the upper room in what happened and involved Jesus. Father, we pray that you glorify yourself, and we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In that passage, Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare what he required for this Passover. And the Passover at that time had to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem, which at that period was a festive occasion for the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem would have been a bit like Rundle Mall on Boxing Day. Which makes it all the more remarkable as to how Peter and John should achieve their purpose. But there was either a prearranged plan or a miracle occurred for a man carrying a pitcher to find Peter and John amidst the crowd. And of course, the secrecy about this had a deliberate purpose because it prevented any betrayal of Jesus to occur before he was ready and before his time. At Passover, accommodation in Jerusalem was rent-free, and the furnishings required were pretty basic: some mats on the floor, a low table, and cushions to recline on. And at the time of Jesus, the Passover was the central annual feast in the Jewish calendar, and that continues to be the case today. In fact, the Passover event for Jewish people will happen in April. And the event starts with the Passover meal, then follows 7 days of the period called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the meal that they partake of consists of some prescribed foods that reflect sacrifice, affliction, poverty, and haste. So the first question we might ask is, well, what was the biblical significance of what took place in the upper room? Well, in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover, and the Passover marked the birth of the nation of Israel as God's elect people. At the first Passover, the descendants of Jacob were set free from Egypt to become God's chosen people with a national identity that was shaped by God's commandments and laws. In Exodus 19, God said to Moses, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And of course, God's intention was that Israel would be a special treasure to him for witness to the world. And Passover coincided with the ninth and final plague that God inflicted upon Egypt. And we read about that in Exodus 12. God said, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over." And hence the name for the Passover. In verse 17, God marked this event to be an annual memorial for Israel. God said, "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep the feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And so the Feast of Passover was instituted by God And it had a unique place in the spiritual life of Israel. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says Passover was the start and foundation of the covenant God established with Israel in the wilderness. The rite of Passover first served as an offering of atonement and then as a sacrificial meal to signify God's communion with his people. So the upper room was the setting of such a Passover meal for Jesus and the 12 disciples. And Jesus as the host would have been seated at the head of a U-shaped low table, with Judas was positioned on his left and John was positioned on his right. And it was in the context of this Passover meal that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And by doing this, Jesus affirmed the link of the Old Testament with the New Testament, because it's all one story. And it reveals the unfolding redemptive purposes and actions of God throughout history. What took place and was foreshadowed in the Old Testament Passover was now going to enter a new chapter of significance and understanding. You remember that behind closed doors in Egypt, Jewish households, they feasted on a sacrificial lamb whose blood on the doorpost shielded them from God's judgment. And behind the closed doors in that upper room, the disciples were to reenact that same sacrificial meal. But they did it in the presence of the one who was the true sacrificial Lamb of God. In that upper room, on that Passover night, Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament Passover in terms of himself. Now, this was a massive act of intervention into the symbolism of Israel's history. God had said, "You shall keep Passover how I prescribed it, as a feast by an everlasting covenant." And Bible scholar Daryl Block says that the very fact that Jesus would re-signify the elements of the Passover and fill them with fresh meaning is revealing about his self-understanding. I mean, Jesus knew that what he was doing was the Father's will, even as he redefined his Father's command. And only Jesus, as the Son of God, could have taken such a sacred occasion that his Father had established and to recast its significance in terms of himself. Craig Blomberg says that in the context of Passover symbolism, Jesus offers an enacted parable about how these elements of the Passover meal are now going to be used to represent, symbolize, and depict his coming substitutionary sacrificial death. At the time of the upper room, the Jewish leaders had utterly rejected and had determined their hatred towards Jesus, and this rejection and hatred had reached a critical point of no return. At the beginning of this Passover week, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple at the start of the Passover week had only further inflamed the Jewish leaders. Luke 19 tells us that the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. This is the religious establishment declaring their hatred for Jesus. In Matthew 26, they met at Caiaphas, the high priest's place, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And as these murderous thoughts were brewing outside the upper room, inside the upper room, the seeds of betrayal and denial were taking place. And remarkably, it's within the turmoil of these contrary attitudes and actions, what does Jesus do? He washes the disciples' feet and he provides a new commandment for them to obey. In John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And what was new about the new commandment was not the commandment to love others. It was to love as Jesus loved. That's, of course, one of the themes that we have on the wall over there, to love as Jesus loved, as a model, as a principle, as a theme to guide our actions. And how do we love as Jesus loved? Well, he loved selflessly. He loved sacrificially. In the upper room, Jesus placed himself as the benchmark of a new commandment, to love others as I have loved you. But in the upper room, he also placed himself as the benchmark of a new covenant. So what was the personal significance of the upper room for Jesus? Well, Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. And there's a double emphasis in those words, you might notice. With desire, I have desired. And it's to express an intensity of desire that Jesus had, to indicate that the event in the upper room had great personal significance for Jesus. Commentator David Guzik says the Passover in the upper room was a passionate moment for Jesus. It was not the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of the beginning for Jesus. And the strong, earnest desire that Jesus had about this Passover meal was because it was a significant moment in God's redemptive purposes. But it was also a significant moment for Jesus, who was at the center of what God was about to do to secure the redemption of mankind. At this Passover, Jesus inaugurated a new covenant to redefine redemption, no longer in terms of animal blood, but in terms of his blood. Because it was his blood that would actually and truly atone for your sin and mine. In Hebrews 10 it says, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sins. Thousands upon thousands of animals had been sacrificed up to this point as a means of securing forgiveness. And in a sense, this act by the nation of Israel was a placeholder until the blood that would actually fulfill the requirements of God to forgive his people would be spilled. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus participated in this Passover meal knowing that he was the true sacrificial Lamb of God. He knew that it would be his blood staining the cross at Calvary that would stay the hand of God in judgment upon humanity. Herman Bavinck again says, all that Passover represented, Jesus transfers it to himself. He is the true Passover Lamb who by his death, by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, effects atonement with God and lays the foundation for a new covenant. This Passover marked the turning point in God's redemptive program. From this Passover would come a new covenant and a new memorial meal to celebrate and commemorate that covenant. Jesus took the bread and gave thanks. This is my body which is given for you. He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The bread and the cup of wine were taken from the Passover table. They were the ordinary bread and wine of a common Jewish meal. And Jesus took these emblems and gave them symbolic, not mystical, significance. The highly regarded commentator Craig Blomberg says that in the Aramaic words that Jesus would have spoken, it's more than likely he would not have used the word is in these statements. In other words, he would have said, this my body and this my blood. And the omission of the word is removes the literal association of the bread and wine with his body and blood, and points to the symbolism that Jesus intended. I mean, if you want a clincher about the fact that what we do each week is symbolic in its representation of the Lord's death, Commentator William MacDonald noted that the Jewish people were forbidden to eat blood, and the disciples knew, therefore, that Jesus was not speaking of literal blood, but of that which typified his blood. I also think that it's very significant that the emblems of bread and wine were taken by Jesus and linked to his body and blood before he was crucified. I mean, had he done this after the resurrection, I think we would have had a few problems or a few more problems to negotiate. But for the bread and the wine to actually become the body and blood of Jesus in the upper room would have preempted his death on Calvary. In fact, it wasn't until 1,200 years later that the idea of the Lord's body and blood being absolutely represented in the emblems came about in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. And this was where the Catholic Church embraced this idea of transubstantiation, which says that when the emblems are in the hands of the priest, and only the priest, as the priest gives a blessing, the wine and the bread actually turn to the body and blood of Christ. Of course, this was absolutely rejected by the Reformation. And what the Catholic Church do in this event is to actually re-sacrifice Christ again and again and again. But you know, when Paul was speaking specifically about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and you'd have kind of thought this was a pretty important issue if it was like some have suggested. But there is no New Testament mention of apostolic privilege in the consecration of the communion elements. There is no mention in the New Testament of a literal connection with Jesus' body and blood. So what's the personal significance of the upper room for you and me today? Well, Paul expressed the answer to this question in the clearest possible terms in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He said, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And in these words, we realize that what was spiritually and practically significant about the Passover for Israel is now spiritually and practically significant for you and me in Christ's death. And you notice that it's Christ, our Passover. This is personal, folks. And it was personal for Jesus because he said, this is my body, this is my blood. And Jesus said, it's given for you. He meant this to be personal for us. In the pattern of the Passover meal, the cup that Jesus took after they had eaten was the third cup. And this was known as the redemption cup. And the redemption cup represented God's promise to Israel before the Exodus. He said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And by taking this cup, Jesus makes a redemption connection to his blood that was to be shed at Calvary. And his blood is now the focus of redemption. The instruction Jesus gave was to do this in remembrance of me. And the words here are an imperative, which means they are a commandment to be obeyed continually. We don't do this because it's a good idea. We don't do this because we feel that it's a nice thing to do in our service. We do this as an act of obedience to what Jesus commanded. 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often, to emphasize that it was to be a frequent act of fellowship and remembrance for God's people. And what we're specifically instructed to remember is his death. We proclaim his death because the cross is at the center of God's redemptive purposes for mankind. And as we proclaim his death from his first coming, so we're reminded about his second coming, which means the Lord's Supper points to a future for Jesus. And it also points to a future for you and me. We read in Luke 22:16, where Jesus said, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And in these words, Jesus pointed to his own future beyond this time and moment. And it was a fulfillment future that he had in mind, when everything that he would put in place through his through the cross would be satisfied and completed. But not only did Jesus foreshadow a future for himself, in Matthew 26:29, a parallel passage, Jesus said, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." The disciples of Jesus then and now have a future with Jesus. And we've got Jesus' word on it. The upper room marked a transitional moment to a new covenant in God's dealings with man. And the new covenant in Jesus' blood is as significant as it gets for sinners like you and me. Because what was new about this covenant was a new baseline, no longer Egypt and what happened there, but now Calvary. A new blood sacrifice, not animals, but Jesus' blood, and new blessings and benefits. And what are these blessings and benefits? Well, firstly, a once forever sacrifice. By one offering, he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And forgiveness, but also with cleansing from sin. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. And the power to deliver us from sin. In Romans 6:18, we are set free from sin to become servants of righteousness. You know, unlike the animal blood of previous sacrifices, in 1 John 1:7 it says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I mean, how good is that? Not just forgiveness, but actually some way of intervening in the sin habit that we are so much in the grip of. Jesus put in place a new ceremony to depict the new covenant features, but there's no sacrifice in this ceremony because he is the once forever sacrifice. I mean, what a blessing. A new covenant that declares that a once for all sacrifice has achieved for us a once forever redemption. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? And the answer is a resounding yes. The cup of blessing which we bless is our communion and fellowship in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, the bread which we break is our communion, our fellowship in the body of Christ. And our communion in the body and blood of Christ points to the personal spiritual significance of what Jesus instituted in the upper room. Communion in the body and blood of Christ is the identification of the believer in his death. At Calvary, Jesus' death was as personal as it gets for God and for you and me, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But guess what else was happening at that cross? We were crucified with Christ. In the drama of the upper room, God was at work, but so was Satan. God was at work through Jesus, and Satan was at work through Judas. And I must say that Judas is a bit of an enigma, a conundrum, a puzzle. I mean, what was he thinking? And I understand that Daryl Loeb's going to be picking up this series next Sunday, and he's going to mention a bit about Judas, so I won't tread on his territory in that. However, Luke tells us that Jesus was aware of his betrayer and his betrayal. In Luke 22, he says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." You know, it's quite remarkable to realize that in the upper room, Jesus knew all about Judas, who was sitting there on his left-hand side. And of course, when you look at the Gospels, there are various conversations that took place, and you wonder, how did other disciples not figure out what was going on? Well, of course, they were whispered moments with Judas right next to Jesus. John's account tells us that Jesus turned to Judas and said, "What you do, get on with it, do it quickly." In the upper room, the spiritual forces of light and darkness converged. But get this, Jesus was sovereign over the darkness of that upper room. And in fact, he made the dark purposes of Satan in that room fulfill the purposes of God. And the upper room is a reminder to us that even in the darkest moment or the darkest time that you or I might experience, God is still at work. In fact, sometimes the darkness is his work. And if the dark time or the tough time, the time of struggle in your life is God's doing, then it's only and always intended by God to lead you into his glorious light. The upper room was a place of high drama, where we see the triumph of God in Christ, even over the designs of Satan. And this triumph was expressed in the words of Jesus, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." These words pointed to Jesus' death, but he made them words of life for you and me. You know, the fact that Judas went out and took his own life in remorse and regret suggests that Jesus' death was not part of his plan. But the irony is that the death of Jesus that Judas didn't want to happen was the death that God intended would happen all along. And it was also the death that Jesus submitted to and knew he would accomplish. And it's this death, this voluntary, willing death, this selfless, sacrificial death that we proclaim and has been proclaimed for over 2,000 years when Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper until he comes. Let's pray. Father, it seems so inadequate for us to say thank you for the Lord Jesus. It seems so inadequate for us to thank you for the wonderful redemption plan that you put in place and accomplished through him. It seems so inadequate to thank you for what happened at Calvary. Because we know that in that place, in that moment when Jesus died, your righteousness was satisfied. And our forgiveness was secured. Father, help us never to lose sight of the significance of those words when Jesus took that bread and that cup and instituted a new covenant for us, a new beginning, a new relationship that we might have with you, a living relationship through his once forever sacrifice that entitled us to participate in a once forever redemption. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.